In last week's lesson, we ended by the writer of Hebrews giving us a clue to when this letter was written. And if you remember, what he said was that the old way of the Mosaic way, Judaic way of rituals and traditions and sacrifices was passing away and obsolete. Had he written after the fall of the temple in 70 AD, he surely would have said, has passed away and has become obsolete. But the time the writer is writing Hebrews, it is not done yet. Christ has died on the cross. He has become the Savior of the world. Many, many Jews know that He is the Messiah. Things have changed in their life. Many of the Jews are still trying to hang on to the old Mosaic way of doing rituals and sacrifices. And that's what Romans is written to do away with. That's what Galatians is written to do away with. That's what Hebrews is written to do away with. To tell these Jews, that's basically those books are written to Jews within the church, to get off of the old ritual traditions. Well, it is interesting, in 70 AD, the temple falls. Now, I'll show you something interesting. On Sunday, August the 5th, of 586 B.C., there is a priest from one of the lineages of Aaron, from the lineage of Gamaliel, goes in on that Sunday morning to relieve the priest who has just spent a week there to begin his service. This Gamaliel is the 22nd course out of 24 courses. First course is of the family line of one of the family lines, and there's 24 of them. He's of the 22nd course. He begins his service. Just a little before noon on that day, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple. Sunday morning, August the 5th, 586 B.C. 656 years later, on Sunday morning, you notice this? Sunday morning, August the 5th of 70 A.D., a priest from, lo and behold, the same line has just entered into the temple to do his priestly service, 22nd family course, which David sets up, begins his service, and the armies of Titus roll in just before noon and destroy the temple. I think that's a God thing. I don't know about you. Just between me and you, that's a God thing. David, you remember David had planned the temple? Do you remember that? Solomon built the temple. It took him 7 years to build the temple. It took him 13 years to build his own palace, but only took him 7 years to build the temple. But Solomon did not plan the temple. David planned the temple. But David was not allowed to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And so God allowed David to make all the plans for the temple, every bit of the plans, the design, the organization, even the priestly order, of which David set up a 24-course priestly order, of which Gamaliel was in the 22nd course. And they would come in and serve for a week. They'd come in on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and they'd serve through the Sabbath. And on the Sunday morning, a new one would come in and replace him. Over and over and over this happened. The same thing happened for the beginning of the tabernacle. The beginning of the tabernacle happened whenever the Lord took Moses up on Mount Sinai. It's probably 1444, 1443, sometime in there B.C. They've come out of Egypt in 1445. They settled around Mount Sinai. The Lord goes up on the mountain, and there the Lord opens up heaven and shows Moses the tabernacle in heaven, and he allows Moses and tells Moses to have his craftsmen make a copy of that here on earth. The temple worship, when Solomon completed the temple was similar in setup or arrangement to the tabernacle, but it wasn't the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made of cloth and hides and skin. Now, let's talk about this. Any of y'all been over in that area? Well, they come out of Egypt and they go out and they cross over the sea and they get around Mount Sinai. There's only a few animals and stuff for them to use to make the curtains and everything. And yet this huge tent that is made into this tabernacle that's going to follow them around, that they're going to make in the wilderness. Do any of y'all remember what the outer layer of the tabernacle was made from? We've talked about it before. What? Seal skin. You remember. That's right. Now, where did they get seal skins out in the... They went down to the Red Sea and got them. Why do they use seal skins? Because they are waterproof. So this is a big old heavy thing that they hauled around. Well, as our author in Hebrews picks up here, he's trying to show the old and the new. And he picks up in chapter 9 by saying this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. That's what he's talking about. The earthly sanctuary was that tabernacle made out in the wilderness under that first covenant, made with the first inauguration of the covenant or the instructions of the covenant. And I want you to, we'll cover that in just a second. Verse 2 says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread." So if you look over in the picture that I have drawn here inside, you'll see that this place called there's the outer court, and then there's the holy place where you see the tabernacle, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense is there. Follow me here, because there's a hiccup in the scripture I want to explain to you. Verse 2 again, repeat it. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the sacred table and the sacred bread," which is the showbread, which is on the picture on the side that I have for you. "And behind the second veil," and there's a veil that splits it, "behind the second veil," he says, "there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna." Remember what the manna was? The manna was the food that the Lord fed them. It is the food of angels that angels eat. It is when it landed on the ground or came from the ground, wherever they woke up in the morning, they went out and picked it up. It served them all day. But if they kept some from Monday till Tuesday, it mildewed and got bad overnight, except on Friday night. Then it lasted through Saturday night, where they could go out on Sunday and get some more. So the Fridays, you know, the Lord took care of them, all right? Held some of that. "Held Aaron's rod that had budded, and the table of the covenant. And above it were the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." So you see that picture there I've got drawn down there for you. "But of these things we cannot speak in detail." The reason why I can't speak them in detail is because by the time of the Hebrews writing this, the temple is still in place, but all these original items are not there. They're gone. What happened to them? Well, in 586 B.C., before Nebuchadnezzar comes in to destroy the temple, when the battle begins, they remove these items, these major items, from the temple. And according to the Maccabean history, now I'm going to give you two histories here. According to the Maccabean history says that they took them out and found a cave on Mount Nebo and put them in the cave, and God buried them there. Who else was buried on Mount Nebo? Moses. Okay, so this is plausible. It is. Another tradition is that they were taken out and they were carried down to Ethiopia. Now, that doesn't make sense to me, because if Nebuchadnezzar is surrounding the city and has been surrounding the city, trying to take over the city, how did they sneak them out to get them down to Ethiopia? Does that make sense? I mean, it wasn't like they flew them out on a 747. First of all, they were supposed to be carried out in a certain way. That's the reason why they've got rods through them. Priests, so you've seen it. You know what I'm talking about. They've got a ritual of how they had to get them out of there. You just didn't run and grab these folks like we do when the hurricane's coming and put all your furniture in coffee cans. Do y'all do that? You know what I'm talking about. That's right. You take your furniture and put the legs in coffee cans. So in case the water comes in and floods your carpet, it doesn't get on your furniture. Y'all haven't learned that secret yet? And for a while, the furniture will float because the coffee can's lifted up. Where's Dale Larson when you need him? That's what he had it down pat, down over here. What were they flooded, 10 times or something like that? He had coffee cans just ready to go. You know, stuck everything underneath, you know, ready to go. They didn't do that. They had a ritual way. So I don't see how they, I don't think the ark is down in Ethiopia. They may have made a copy of it down at the Queen of Sheba's people and all that, but probably, most likely, since many of the things in archaeology is proving that the Maccabean history that was written is very accurate, is probably it was put in a cave in on Mount Nebo. That I would say that that is probably true. We got a little hiccup here. You notice that it said that the altar of incense was back with the Ark of the Covenant. There are two assumptions here of how to correct this. One says that probably some copyist along the way. You know, in Greek and Hebrew, the subject of what's being talked about comes at the very end of the sentence. So they'll do all the action and all that type of stuff, and then they'll plop down and tell you who they're talking about. So as they talk about this altar of incense and where it is, you know, they kind of got things backwards. Somewhere along the line, this got copied in the wrong place. That's one assumption. Another assumption is, which is the King James assumption, by the way. If any of y'all use King James, it doesn't say the altar of incense. It says the golden censer. And the golden censer is a censer. It is a pot that was on a chain that they would fill with incense from the ark, from the altar of incense. And when the priests went behind the veil to go offer for sacrifices for the sins of the people, he would take that censer with its smoking, plus the little bucket of the blood that he would take in, plus he's got on his robe that's got the 70 little pomegranates and bells on the bottom, and he would go in to offer. And some think that that might be the King James translated the golden censer, New American Standard translated the Ark of the incense, altar of incense. The fact of the matter is we don't know which one it is. So if this is really heavy on your mind of how to correct this, when you die, you can ask God which it was. If it's really that important to you, you know, you can, because I'm not going to lose sleep over this. Somewhere along the line, it probably got a hiccup there in the translations or something like that. Verse 6 says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Okay, so when the temple is completed and the temple worship begins in 1443 BC out in the wilderness, it is inaugurated by Moses and the temple worship begins and the priests go in and begin. One priest per week, a priest serves for a full week. He goes in and he starts feeding the altar of incense, and it never, after the fire was started in it the first time, it is never goes out. Never goes out until 586 BC. So for 900 years plus or whatever it is, the fire never goes out. Even while they're moving it from place to place, as they sojourn around for 40 years, the fire remains going, and one priest goes in and he offers. Now, this is not the high priest. This is just a priest of the descendants of Aaron. And so he goes in, except for once a year, the high priest gets to go in. Now, look at this. This high priest goes in, and I want you to notice what he says here. He goes in to offer up blood for his sins, whether committed on purpose or accidentally. You got that? The high priest goes in before the Ark of the Covenant to offer a sacrifice and the blood for his sin, which he's done it. He's gone out and he has offered the bull or whatever he's offered. He's collected the blood as it ran off the altar. He's mixed it with the ashes of the heifer. He's mixed it with the hyssop. He's mixed it with everything. He's got his little palm branch that he's got that he's going to dip it in. He's going to sprinkle it on everything. And he goes in and offers for his sins first, and then he offers it for the sins of the people that were done in ignorance. In other words, the sins that they didn't know they had done. If they had done a sin on purpose, They knew the law. They did the sin. They would go get the bull or the goat or the two turtle doves or whatever it was. They'd go offer it for their sins and go on down the way. But what about the sins they didn't know they had done? Sins against God that they had absolutely no idea that they had done. And we all do that. We accidentally do sins. You know, we do something and then we found out down the road that we'd done something wrong. We didn't even know it when we did it. Sins done in ignorance. So that was offered behind. Intentional sins were not offered behind the Holy of Holies for all the people. Only the intentional sins of the high priest were offered at that point in time. And then the sins of done in ignorance to everybody else. So that's what's happening there. Now look here. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. He's saying, look, as long as that outer tabernacle, that earthly tabernacle was there, the true meaning the Holy Spirit is trying to say is you don't have a true grasp of what is going on. You don't really understand what is how to get into the holy place as long as that old tabernacle. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Jews in the church, and he's making sure that they do not still hang on to the old Mosaic system. He wants it. He's telling them it's obsolete. He wants them to get rid of it. middle of verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What is happening here, the writer is saying is, look, the rituals of the tradition have become so important that they're more important than what God's Word actually says. And this washing and this sacrifice that's related to food and to drink and the regulations, all that, can't save you. So stop doing it, because that old covenant has been done away with and become obsolete. Well, this priest that goes in once a year, this is really interesting, and I don't remember if how many of you will remember about the Luke study. I did quite a bit of research to the Luke study, because some new information was let out 3 years ago about the documents that came out of Qumran Cave number 4. Qumran Cave number 4 had something that we did not know existed. Now, in our Old Testament scriptures, we knew the priestly order. In fact, I've got it here for you. I was talking to you at the beginning. Here it is in the lesson where the 24 priest family names are. Notice number 22 is Gamul. That's this guy right here. Now, actually, this is his family. Let's say in the Gamul line, the men in the priestly line who are not going to raise cattle, they're priests. Okay, got that? That's what they do. That's their line. They don't have cattle. They don't have ranches. They don't have oil. They don't have olive trees to make oil. They don't have vineyards. They live off the gifts that are given. They actually exist, them and their family, off of being priests. Let's say that there are, in the Gamul line, let's say there are 500 men who are over 30 years old. At age 25, they started training to be priests. They cannot serve as a priest in the tabernacle or in the temple until they're age 30. But in 556 BC, David had already planned out this lineage that I've got here in line here. And in 556, with the completion of the temple, this course of priestly service started. So Jerobib sends in one of its priests in its line, and he serves for 7 days. And the next Sunday, Jedidiah sends in one of his priests. Well, we get down to Gamul here. And all of these had lots of men who were priests. Gamul can only send in two priests, two times a year, to serve a total of 14 days. You follow me? One priest goes in, and he serves 7 days. So we take one of these guys, and he serves for 7 days. 24 weeks later, he'll get to send in another one for 7 days. There were a whole bunch of priests that were prepared that never got to serve. You see that? Because they don't live long enough to ever get to serve. They're always prepared and ready because it wasn't the same priest that went in, wasn't the same priest. Now, we're not talking about high priests because there was only 83 high priests totally in the whole length of time between the starting with Aaron and the ending in 70 AD. Only 83 high priests. But of these that got to serve in the temple, you may have lived your whole life ready to serve and never get to serve. Never. Well, the thrilling thing about this is the Qumran documents gave us the calendar and the dates of the event, the dates on the calendar, which we had never seen before. This information here we know from our Old Testament. We know what David set up. And we know how he set it up, and that when the temple was completed in 586, the Solomon's temple is completed, and Solomon commissions the temple, and the priestly order starts. It's incredible. Well, we know these 24 courses. Well, because of that, we also know the Levitical names, we know everything, and we also know that on Sunday, in fact, it happened here in 586, on Sunday, sorry, 956, it's 956, yeah. No, I'm sorry, 54, I can't count, it was 954. On Sunday, Nisan, I didn't read it in my notes. On Sunday, Nisan the 1st of this year, the temple is completed and they start this course. Now, that doesn't mean anything to y'all yet, but let me tell you what it means to me. When we go over to Matthew chapter 1, Zacharias is of the line of one of these guys. He's on line number 8, course number 8. That's who Zacharias is. That calendar that we found in Qumran Cave now tells us possible dates when Abijah's line was in the temple. We also know from the BC AD thing, okay? Pope Gregory comes along and he says, you know, we're doing this Julian calendar and it's just really difficult. Why? Because I'm going to make this up. This is not actually the truth. This is just made up, but this is a symbol of what was happening. The Julian calendar started with creation on day one. And then there was the second day of creation. And then there's the third day of creation. And then there's the fourth day of creation. Got that? All right. Well, by the time we get around to 46 BC, Julius Caesar makes this new calendar up. He's redated everything. And so 46 BC... let's just pick a date. Sunday, August the 5th of 70 AD might look something like this. It's just an example. It would be written Sunday, August the 5th, and instead of 70 AD, it would be, and August the 5th, all this would be together in one number, which would look something like this. You see that? And every day you change the last number. Think about writing that on a checkbook. You got it? And that told you the day. That's how the Julian calendar. Well, Pope Gregory comes along and goes, let's don't do it that way. Let's don't do that way at all. Let's go back to the birth of Christ, and let's do it around the birth of Christ. So we'll pick out, and we'll pick a day, and we'll say, okay, the birth of Christ is right here, and everything before this will be before Christ, and everything after this, we'll call it, okay, A.D., after death. After death of Herod, birth of Christ, because Pope Gregory is deciding on the calendar based on the death of Herod because he doesn't know when Christ is born. You follow me? But he knows when Herod is born. He knows that Herod is born around the Julian date because the Julian calendar recorded it for us accurately because that's where, so he sets a date. Everything before this date is BC and it's counted backwards. Everything after this date, it's counted, but notice there's no zero. It all starts on one. One, two, three, four, and we're at year 2009 at this point in time. The problem is within 3 years of the calendar being accepted, the Gregorian calendar being accepted, they realized that they, and Pope Gregory is still the Pope at this point in time, they realized that he has missed the actual date by 4 years. He knew that Herod died in April, right after the eclipse in Jerusalem in March, but he missed it by 4 years. Well, by this time it's too late. He decides not to make the change. So we just live with the fact that Herod our calendar is 4 years off, and so Herod dies April of 4 BC. We know that the eclipse happened in March before April of 4 BC. We go back and take this priestly calendar line and we add it up and we get to where we've got the things lined up where they work right of when Zacharias could have been in the temple early enough to get him there, get his wife pregnant, get 6 months down the road to where she's pregnant. Mary comes to see him. The angel visits Mary. Mary then has to go home and get pregnant and be pregnant for 9 months, and Jesus has to be born. And for it all to work out, Jesus was born in either January, February, or March of 4 BC, within 90 days, somewhere in that 90-day period. Any other way you look at it, the course of Abijah being in the temple, serving Zacharias, being from Abijah, doesn't work. It gets you too many years off. Either way, it just doesn't work. So there's only one place it works. That means Jesus is born January, February, March, before the eclipse, total eclipse in Jerusalem in 4 BC. And he's married in, married and buried, about the same. No, it's not. But I will tell you this, when, you know, as a minister, I'd rather do funerals than weddings. You know why? Because you know your work is going to stick. Oh. But anyway, after all of that, here we are. What happened was, in 586, they take the stuff out of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar takes some of the temple items over to the treasury. 536, they come back. It takes them 20 years to get the temple built. And lo and behold, they start the temple service right where it left off. They don't allow it to catch up. They just go to the calendar, according to the Qumran documents, and whoever, whatever line was supposed to be serving, started serving when they got the temple up and ready to go. They didn't try to make amends. They stuck to the calendar, which is pretty interesting to me. All right, look, here we go. Verse 11. All that was kind of chasing a rabbit, but I love that rabbit. I really do. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of the goat of calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Oh, this is pretty interesting. Because you know what he said to what the author here is saying to these Jews, is say, look, you got to get rid of all that old stuff because Christ is much better. It's far better. No wonder all the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, the high priest, and everybody was bucking the system of Christ being the new way. They were fixing to lose their jobs. There was no job security. They had their positions, their power. Everything was in place. And Christ has come along and done away with it. He's fulfilled it all. Well, look here, verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant," not the old covenant, but the new covenant, "in order that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goat with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Listen, the clue to this of what he's saying here, he's saying this, the big issue that is the Jews are dealing with is actually found in the line here where he says, a covenant is valid only when men die, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. All right, let's play like this document right here is something that every one of you should have, and you ought to have it. Let's play like this is your last will and testament. Now, understand this. In the scripture, the word testament and the word covenant are interchangeable. They mean exactly the same thing. If you want to say, I read in the old covenant, and you meant I read in the Old Testament, you're exactly correct. You can say it that. If you say I read in the new covenant or read in the New Testament, you're exactly right. Let's say this is your last will and testament. You can write a will and testament every minute of every day if you can get it down, and it's perfectly legal for you to do that. You can say, this is my last will and testament, September the 27th as of 10:45 a.m. in the morning. And then you can, I forget what the word is where you don't pay attention to anything else you've written before, dated. And at 5 o'clock this afternoon, if you want to write another one, you can write another one. You can write one as many as you want, write every day. You say, I'm of sound mind, and this is my last will and testament. Now, if you write one every day, people are going to wonder about how you were sound of mind. You got that? just a thought there. That piece of paper is just a piece of paper with words on it. And what the text is saying to us is that is a virtually worthless piece of paper. That piece of paper means absolutely nothing because you can change it. It's just out there. It's just there. But when you take your last breath, and you close your eyes, and you go to meet your Maker, that piece of paper just became very powerful and endowed with all the power of you. It tells everyone where you want your junk to go. And if you happen to have a few pennies in the bank, where you want them to go too. But mostly it's your junk. I leave 100% of my junk to my cousin so-and-so, who always hated me, and you were a junk dealer. So he's got to clean, whatever it is. It becomes in power. The first covenant promised to Abraham, put in place in the wilderness, had to have death go along with it, and the death only was temporary through the blood of bulls and blood of goats and the blood of two turtle doves or whatever it was that you could afford to bring and the law allowed you to bring. And then it was only temporary. It did not have a lasting effect. But when Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross once and for all to bring an end to the old covenant. That's what he's saying here. He died. He's eternal. It is over with. The old covenant is gone. And the Lord has made a new covenant, a new will for us. The old will is gone. It has been transferred. The property is transferred, not into the hands of the Sanhedrin any longer, or the priest, or whoever. It is now transferred into the hands of the high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it has gone from a Mosaic temple, synagogue, tabernacle worship to a church worship. You got it? See where we are? That's what the text is saying. Now, let me see if I can find where we are here. We are on page 31 of the notes. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The earthly tabernacle, the copies of what human hands had made here on earth, that look like the things that Moses got to see in heaven and we made copies here, these things had to be cleansed with the bull and the goat. And you realize that's a bloody religion? I mean, literally, that veil, that second veil in that Holy of Holies, as well as the ark, as well as everything in there, was splattered with blood from one time a year, every year, splattered. The floor, everything was splattered with blood. That's the way it was. It was necessary for that. But this last thing, the heavenly things, the things that were first, the things that are going to be last, needed a better sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy places year after year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Of course, that's talking about the 1,000 years that is coming. What we see here is Jesus finished the old covenant. And Jesus did not do it in the old Mosaic way. Jesus did not enter to the temple on April the 7th of 30 AD and take a bull or a ram or a goat or two turtle doves to offer up as sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the world. No, to enter in the temple and to do that would have meant that he is staying under the Mosaic law. But Jesus was not a high priest because he's not of any of the line and the lineages of any of these priests. He's not a Levi. He's from the line of Judah. He's not going to do it that way. Jesus is going to go to an old rugged hill that looks like a skull when you get away back from it and you look at it. It looks like the face of the skull of a person who's died. And on that hill, he's going to climb up on an old tree that's been formed into what we call a cross. Two pieces of that wood put together, formed a cross, and he is going to die on the hill. He's not going to die on the brazen altar. He's not going to have his blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. He's going to do it out on a hill where the whole world can see it. He doesn't do it in the Jewish Mosaic way. Why? Because he is the final sacrifice to do away with everything that was happening over in that temple. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The old law can never save you. You could get in the ritual and you could do it all you wanted to. In fact, we do that all the time. We do rituals all the time. We do it. You don't think about it. Your mother used to haul you out to the cemetery to put flowers on graves, Easter and Christmas, and birthdays and stuff like that. So your mother's gone, and you don't particularly like going out to the graves, put flowers on the graves, but you know what? You do it anyway. Why? Because it would make mother happy. Because that's what mother did. Why in the world? Why in the world do you let that guilt be on you? Because the people in the grave don't care anything about those flowers now. It's all to make you feel better, but it doesn't do anything for what's gone on. You understand? Perfect example. Going to the temple and sacrificing a bull or a ram or a goat or whatever, they got to the point with the Jews, they just did it because it was time to do it. Because it's the way you do it. Just the way you do it. Here's how you do it. Some of y'all cook the same way. You do. You cook the way your mother cooked, and there are other ways to do it, but you don't do it any other way because you do it the way your mother cooked, and you don't know any better because you just do it because that's the way it was. I love the story about the woman who brings in the ham. She cuts off one part of it. She puts it in the thing, and she covers it up. She puts all the stuff in, and you got half this part of good part of meat, ham laying over here. You think, well, you gonna cook that? No, we always throw that away. Mother threw it away. And you put it, then you come to find out the reason why she did that was so she could get it to fit in the pan that she had. Your pan would have held the whole thing. But you just think, I cut it off. That's the way we think about it. See, understand? That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. The Jews had gotten to the point where the laws were more important than what the scripture said. They didn't know any different. In fact, we do that too. We do that in lots of things. I mean, I could sit here and fill the entire day with things that we do that when you start thinking about, you go, what do we do that? That's not what the scripture says. We do it because, did I put a red spot on my head? I got a headache now. Won't do that again. Am I ignorant or something, you know? We do things because we're ignorant. We don't know any better. Well, look at here, verse 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year after year they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If they could take one bull and go do it and be forgiven, then they're forgiven. It didn't happen that way. The forgiveness was only temporary. Just to forgive that, they had to do it over and over and over again. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. Just the process of doing it was supposed to remind them of how sinful they are. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Quoting from Psalms verse 4 here, verse 40. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do the will of God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin that is not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He quotes the same thing twice. He's just telling us this is the Lord's words. It was spoken in Psalms 40 and it's being spoken here. And he just says, after he says that, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, when Christ came, he took away that first. That Mosaic system, that Judaic system is gone. It is gone. It is obsolete. And he inaugurates the second. That's where the problem comes. To say this type of thing in Jewish circles could mean death. We'll get to that in a minute. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, the oldest and most reliable scriptures up there, the parentheses that are there, and I actually marked out, that part in the parentheses is not in the oldest and most reliable text that we have now. But it is in the Psalm. So some well-meaning editor came along and said, well, he's quoting from Psalm 40, so let's just go ahead and put it over in Hebrew. The Hebrew writer didn't put it there. And so we didn't read it on purpose. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Can you imagine that? Time after time after time, sacrificing bulls. So that's the reason why it did not get boring, is because of this. There may be 500 men in this line, and they're waiting all year. And they'll get one chance to sacrifice bulls and do worship one time in their life, maybe. Maybe. Because only two from this line could go in during a one-year period. That means four in a two-year period. Just keep adding it up. You got it? Most of the men prepared for the ministry to serve in the temple and never got to serve. So it wasn't boring to them because they had prepared all their life for that opportunity. And when they got there, they knew that it was a seven-day job. That's all they got to do. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He just did it one time. Not in the temple, out on an old rugged hill. He did it one time. It's done. It's over with. There's no more need for a sacrifice. None whatsoever. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He's repeating words from Psalms 110 and also from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is a promise for the Jews in the millennial kingdom in the thousand-year reign. I should say it that way. And so what he's saying is there's going to come a time, when the forgiveness of sin doesn't have to be known about because it's going to be known by everybody. That's what the Psalm 110 says, and the promise in Jeremiah is saying also. He is stating here that the Lord died once and for all, and there is no need for any more sacrifices whatsoever. It's done. It's over with. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place with the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He didn't inaugurate this by going into the Holy of Holies past the veil. No, he did it by inaugurating by the veil of his flesh. He died. He gave his flesh up. And since we have a great high priest or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember, I told you in the very first lesson, the opening, that the theological part of the book of Hebrews ends at chapter 10, verse 18. At chapter 10, verse 19, he starts telling us practical things to do. He's told us about Christ. He has made his point. He's made the point the old Mosaic law is to be done away with. Get past it. Job security. If you're a priest, go find another thing to do, because now what you have to do is put your faith in Christ Jesus, and there's no longer a need for a sacrifice in the temple. The temple hasn't been done away yet, but it's going to be done away soon. In fact, I believe it was done away with within 15 years of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. I believe this letter was written within 15 years, Titus is going to destroy the temple, and then it is done away with, and then the Jews have to totally remake their worship in their faith, which is the same worship and faith that they do today, which has never returned to the sacrifices as it was. So here's some practical things. Look at the practical things that he said here. I've put them in bullet points. We've already read them, but I want you to catch what they said. Draw near to the Lord with a sincere heart, full in the assurance of your belief in the Lord. Draw near to the Lord with a clean heart and body, washed with the pure living water of the Lord. Never doubt your profession of faith in the Lord, because he always keeps his promise. Did you catch that? It's not your promise, it's his promise. He makes sure the entire congregation perpetually loves one another and cares for the deeds of each other. Make sure everybody in the congregation comes and participates in worship together for the purpose of encouraging one another as we unite in worship. Practical things to do. 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. In other words, here's the point. To hear the gospel message and reject it constitutes willful sin against the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about that, because he's talked about us grieving the Holy Spirit and making the Holy Spirit angry if we reject his call on us to accept the Lord as Savior. Dying in this willful sin brings the judgment of fire upon you, because there is absolutely no possibility for salvation once you have died. It's over with. Once a person has rejected it, it's over with. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, this is rich. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is all perfectly in line with what he told us in the first couple of chapters. You can't insult the Spirit of the Holy Spirit by rejecting his plea to you to accept the Savior. If you think that someone is bad off by rejecting the Mosaic law, they can die by one or two witnesses. Just think how bad it's going to be for you if you reject the Savior and then die. Reject the call of the Holy Spirit and then die. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God and his judgment. Oh, it's a loving thing to fall into the hands of God when you love him. But if you don't love him and haven't accepted him, it's a terrifying thing. I want you to understand what he's saying to these Jews. These Jews who are in the church have accepted the Lord as their Savior. The temple has not fallen yet. And if a Jew, two or three Jews come along and say, my brother Zacharias over here has totally turned away from the Mosaic covenant of our fathers and our way of life and religion. And there's two or three witnesses that say the same thing about Zacharias. The Jewish council could take him and put him to death for turning away from the Mosaic law and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was happening in the first and second century to Jews. That's the reason why when they gave their heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the Mosaic system, they were putting their life on the line and everything they had, and we're going to see that as we go on. Verse 32, but remember the former days. When after being enlightened, remember the former days, not long ago, but in the past near future, just in the past 30 years when they accepted the message of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. When you've been enlightened about Jesus Christ, you endured with great conflict the sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, with which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We know this story because it's in Acts. Saul was a young Pharisee. He's going to be named Paul. And he started going after these people because he was proving that they had neglected and rejected the Mosaic law, and he was having them stoned. One of those was Stephen that we're going to learn about here in a few weeks. Not in this lesson, but in a different book we're going to be at, where Paul stood there, Saul at that point in time, and as they chased Stephen outside of town, they all put their garments at the feet of Saul, and he watched on as the Pharisee in charge because he had heard the witnesses against Stephen, and they stoned Stephen to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection of the Mosaic system of life, saying, it is over, it is obsolete, it is done away with. A Jew in those days could lose their life for putting their faith in Christ. He quotes here from Isaiah and also from Habakkuk, talking about, hey, you live by faith, Christ is going to take care of you. So the principle that we can pull from that is the Lord will reward those who live out their faith in doing the will of God no matter what circumstances come their way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Remember, he's left it by saying, if you shrink back, it doesn't please the Lord. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. Remember the preserving of the soul. The Lord is our anchor of our soul. Even though we can't see Him, He is there. He is preserving us because we belong to Him. We don't belong to the old Mosaic system. We belong to Him. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is not is seen has not made was not made out of things which are visible. You see, these Jews who are in this church they've not entered into salvation lightly, because they could have lost their lives for entering into salvation of the Lord. And they had to consider their faith every day because they could lose their life for accepting the faith they were living in. And they had to let go of the old world and the worldly system, old system of Mosaic life that they had embraced, and they had to embrace a new covenant for their faith. So the question is what is faith? And so in chapter 11, the writer is going to tell us about the great heroes of the faith. The great heroes of the faith. The heroes of the faith that even though they could not see even Jesus Christ as the anchor of their soul, put their faith in the consummation of the ages he talks about here. The coming of that anchor, of that Messiah. And if the old men of the old ages could put their faith in something they didn't even know was there, but and could be saved because of it, surely we can too. So next week we will pick up with the heroes of the faith, and we'll see what the Lord did for them and how the Lord rewarded them in their life. For the Lord does preserve the souls of those who live by faith in Him and Him alone. Father, we thank You for the message that You came and You ended all that old way of ritual and sacrifice by being the final and ultimate sacrifice, that You loved us enough to come and cleanse not only that which is here on earth, but to be the final sacrifice to cleanse even that what's in heaven that You created. And Lord, one of these days, we're going to see You face to face, but until that time, we pray that You help us live under these principles that You're telling us about now. The principle of living by faith, washed in the blood, washed in the pure living water of Your message. We love You so much. In Your Son's name, amen.